Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your capable hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. John 8:31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, saying to believers, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" There are words in the Bible that we seldom hear, read, or speak outside of their theological context. Hence, the place we're most likely to encounter them is church. The more you attend church, the more likely you are to hear or use them. If you're hearing them for the first time this morning, you haven't been here too often. This doesn't necessarily mean that we always use them in the right way or that we fully understand them when we use them. These words do have secular meaning that a person without religious orientation would be familiar with. But for those who are steeped in Christian theology, these words take on a deeper and more specific meaning, and they become the defining verbiage of our faith. Words like recompense, propitiation, atonement, imputation, justification, and sanctification are seldom heard or used outside of our churches. Because such words are seldom utilized in everyday life, our understanding of their meaning can be a little bit fuzzy when we use them in here. This is problematic, as these words and words like them define and explain the theology that many of us profess to believe. Because we all have a theology, whether you think you do or not. Some of these words are exclusively or predominantly used in either the Old or the New Testament, which in and of itself should tell you something about their meaning and their purpose. Some of these words are used more frequently in one translation than the other. In various translations, some original words are translated as different English words that have the same or near meaning. For example, in the New American Standard Bible, which is the one I use, the word recompense is used 33 times in several variations. 32 of those translations are in the Old Testament, and one is in the New. Recompense was translated into English from 8 different Hebrew words, most of which were also translated as other words in different places. The lone New Testament usage in the New American Standard is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is not about salvation. This is about what you did with your life. I checked 22 different translations of this verse, and only the New American Standard and its predecessor, the New American Standard of 1977, translated the Greek word komizo as recompense. Komizo appears in the New Testament 11 times, and the New American Standard translated only one time as recompense. The other times, bought, obtained, received, received back, receiving back, and recompensed. So it's not simple ignorance of Scripture that keeps us from a solid understanding of some of the terms that define and frame our theology. It's often a matter of complicated semantics and linguistics that blur the meaning and challenge the concept of some of these terms. But we shouldn't let that stop us. This is why I usually provide a dictionary definition of a word when I'm preaching on a subject, just to make sure we're all thinking about apples when we're talking about apples and not about oranges. Then there's our own theological concept that we bring to a word. What a word means to one person, one group, one denomination, or one religion, even broader, may not mean the same to others, or it may not mean anything close to what it means by definition, creating their own definition. So what I'm saying is, if you don't have a well-rounded understanding of some or all of these terms, but you get the general idea and have some sense of how they apply to your walk with God, you're ahead of the curve. Having said that, there are two terms that we must have at least a fundamental understanding of if we're going to be able to understand and articulate what we believe and why we believe it, if to no one else, to ourselves. Justification and sanctification. Most of the other theological terms exist to define or explain these two words. If you get these two terms, the others will make more sense. If you understand the others, then these two become richer and fuller. This morning, I want to begin a look at justification and sanctification by examining the meaning of a church word that is germane to understanding the context of both. Imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Webster says this of impute, to credit to a person or a cause, a credit, ascribe, a tribute. Now, the Old Testament word for this, there's two actually, than the New American Standard. Now, this word may be translated in other translations in a different place, but the ones in the New American Standard, and just so you know, the reason I use the New American Standard is there's a sliding scale of translations from the most accurate to the original to the most readable. New American Standard is over here, whereas something like the Word or the Living Bible would be way over here. I choose to stay here, and I won't say struggle through the text or the meaning, but to spend a little more time with it. Now, there's two words that are used. One is either translated sum or seem, and the New American Standard uses it one time as impute. It uses it 123 times as put, which is give you an idea of what impute means. Put something there, to take it up, place it there, and let it belong there. Made 45 times and make 67 times. It gives you the idea that imputing is an action that is done from outside. The next one is hashab, to think, plan, esteem, cultivate, invent, make a judgment, imagine. That's used 124 times in the Hebrew, and only one time is impute. And then 13 times as consider. We'll consider it as, or reckon it as. So once again, we got a very good idea of what the word impute means. Now in the New Testament, there's only one word that is translated as impute. E-L-L-O-G-E-O. Allegeo, in the sense of accounting or reckoning, to charge to one's account. Now it's used two times, in Romans 5:13, where it is translated as imputed, and in Philemon 1:18, where it is used twice, for once for the word charge, and the other to the account. What it's saying is, account it to my account, which is saying, impute it to me. Now, the Lexham Bible Dictionary says this of imputation. The act of reckoning a legal debt or credit to an account. The term was used in Greco-Roman legal language and was understood in secular commerce as enter into the books. The concept is also used in the religious sense in the Old and New Testament. Protestant Christians recognize imputation in three doctrinal areas, and this is where the word becomes important. Original sin, atonement, and justification in order. And as I've told you, justification is the big one. The Christian concept of imputation is generally judicial. It has to do with a legal declaration that places guilt or righteousness and their corresponding punishment or reward legally upon someone. It is mandated as so. In our Reformed theology, impute is used to denote a judicial act of God where the guilt of Adam's sin is and its punishment are reckoned to all of his descendants. And that's where we get the term original sin. There are where our sins and their punishment are then reckoned to Jesus, which gives us atonement. Where Jesus' righteousness is then reckoned back to us, which we call justification. It is all systematic. It is a plan. It is a process. It's not something we figured out after it was done. This was something that was figured out before it was done. Imputation defines our spiritual journey from our fall all the way to our future glorification. From the punishment we deserve to the reward we do not. It defines the compatibility between God's justice and God's grace. Imputation is an integral part of God's plan to achieve his purpose for all of this, which is gaining sons to love, and to bless. Is the means God chose to get what he wants, a means that satisfies both law and love. For me, the spiritual concept of imputation is best displayed in the book of Philemon, where Paul uses the term in an economic sense to make a spiritual point. He's basically explaining the spiritual point by using it in another way. Philemon 17 through 18. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Account to my account. What happened was a slave named Onesimus had fled from his master, who was Paul's friend. And he was staying with Paul while Paul was in prison, tending to him. Paul sends Onesimus back, and he writes to Philemon that whatever Onesimus owns you, impute it to me. His debt or his punishment is now mine. Paul puts the pressure on Philemon in verse 19, where he writes to his friend, I, Paul, am writing you this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Now, I want you to think about what God has done for you and what he expects from you and put it in this context. Paul is pre-shaming his friend, telling him to impute what he owes to you, to me. But remember, I have never charged your account for what you owe me. The broader spiritual implications of this should be obvious, because imputation is mandated or declined by authority, by someone who has the power to do it, by someone to whom the debt is owed has the power to do that. It's judicial and it's forensic. If a judge has declined to impute a debt to you, then you should do the same. That's what Paul's saying. I've already done this for you. You should surely do it to him. And I believe Jesus gave us a parable that tells us that. The understanding of imputation that Philemon provides can help us understand imputation in original sin, atonement, and justification. This morning, we'll conclude by looking at the imputation of Adam's sin to all of us. And this is why millions, if not billions, of infants have been baptized over the years, because of our understanding of original sin and us trying to deal with it. Now, about original sin. One of the hardest things for us to grasp is being held accountable for a sin that the first of us, someone else, committed. We're fine with the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account, but we feel resentful if the sin of Adam is placed in our debt column. We didn't eat from that tree. Adam did. But then again, it wasn't Jesus who just gave the finger to the guy who cut him off in traffic the other day, was it? But Adam's sin is imputed to me, and mine is imputed to Christ. This doesn't mean we did the exact same thing in the exact same manner, but that sin was entered into each of our accounts. It was put into our debt column. We may not share the same sin, but we do share the same guilt, and we do share the same punishment. Just as Jesus shares the guilt, and hence the punishment, of all of our sins, even though he himself never sinned, we all share in the guilt and the punishment of Adam's sin, even though we never touched the tree. This is what is imputed is the guilt and the punishment. That's what gets imputed. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Should be familiar to you. These are the conditions we all live in. These are most of the things we pray for have something to do with this. The burden of sin. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorn and thistle it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I ask you, was it only Eve who had pain in her childbirth? Was Eve the only woman to ever be dominated by a man? Was it only Adam who struggled to survive, toil for food, contend with creation, and then die? These punishments were imputed to all of us. No one escapes them. though the sheep, those who love the Lord, can and should find peace and victory in all of them, they surely have to face them. Nobody escapes this. Paul expands the explanation of imputation and original sin in Romans 5, 12 through 19. If you want to understand original sin, you have to understand this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. When Adam reached for that tree, there were no Ten Commandments. There was only one law, don't eat from the tree. And we couldn't but help ourselves but to break it. I've said many times, no matter what it was he said we shouldn't do, we would have done it. Don't throw that rock, whatever. There was only one law, and we broke it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, the people who didn't eat from a tree, who was a type, Adam, of him to come. Now, saying it was a type requires forethought and planning. From the beginning, that whole situation, the whole account, is meant to be a type to reflect on Jesus Christ. The one man doing this, the one man saving this. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many more. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment, which is what we get, arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose in many transgressions resulting in justification. What it's saying is the one sin brought all this, and then when all these sins multiplied and became something, one act took care of all of it. So it went like this. That's the best way for me to put it. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned, past tense, through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. For those who know the Lord, for those who call upon the Lord at any time, in any place, in any way, not the way we dictate or mandate they do it, there is no death. There's an end to this, but not an end to everything. And he paid a great price to see to it that that would happen. So then, as through one transgression, there could result condemnation to all men. What he's saying is through one sin, everybody gets punished. Those things I read, the curse, if you want to call it that, it applies to all of us. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. No matter what you've done, no matter how great your sins, no matter what your acts were, Jesus Christ overwhelms it, more so than what Adam did overwhelms you. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Made righteous means justification. And that's what we're looking for. Because there is no harmony with God without righteousness. He made us righteous because we couldn't. The imputation of our sins to Christ is linked to Adam's sin being imputed to us. This is not a plan that was enacted when we fell. This was the plan before we were formed out of dust. For every single one of us, personally, everyone you ever knew, everyone you ever cared for, everyone you ever hated, every one of them. I think the imputation of Adam's sin to all of us this way. This is how I see it, and it may lack theologically, but it gives me a framework to work on. If the only dog in town bites someone, every dog after it will be subjected to a leash law. You're going to have to put every dog on a leash because a dog bit somebody, even though they may have never bit anyone. Because the first dog proves the principle. It's what dogs do. Brothers and sisters, all dogs bite. And I've had many people tell me, my dog don't bite. They have no idea what they're talking about. It's why they have teeth. But just in case you feel you got the short end of the imputing stick, that perhaps God did a gracious thing in an unfair manner, verse 12 of Romans 5 tells us very clearly which end of the justice stick we really got. Paul states that death came in because Adam sinned, but it spread to all men because all sinned. The practice proved the principle. What he stated proved itself out. Sin is our nature. It's what we do with our free will, much as dog biting is what it does with its teeth. No one escapes the imputation of the guilt of Adam, and no one escapes the punishment and death. Nobody. All of us have it coming, because both in theory and in practice, we are all Adam. All of us are born this way. And the horror of this world proves every day that we enthusiastically continue in this way until something from the outside of us reaches in and stops us. Scripture makes it plain, Psalms 51:5, that sin is imputed to us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. This is David writing this, by the way. Job 15:14. Most righteous man walking on the place of the planet is what God said. And here's what he said. What is man that he should be pure? Or he that is born of woman that he should be righteous? In other words, he's saying it can't be done. Psalms 58:3 said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. This is the reality for mankind. It was Adam's in the very beginning, and it was mine through imputation. Was mine. Judicially, legally, it is no longer my reality, because my guilt and my punishment, which were imputed to me through Adam, have now been imputed to the one who had no guilt and who faced no punishment. What I'm saying is what Adam did to me was overwhelmed by what Jesus did for me. And it does the same for you. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he, Jesus Christ, was pierced through for our transgressions, not his, ours. He was crushed for our iniquities and chastened for our well-being. It fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. David wrote this beautiful couple of verses, and I assume he wrote it when he was considering what God had done for him, what was imputed to him, and what was imputed, what God accepts is for forgiveness. From 32:1-2, if you take nothing else with you, I hope you understand this. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed. Sometimes I lose sight of that. How blessed I am. How blessed the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Next week, we'll look at how what was imputed to us is then imputed to Christ. How atonement put my guilt and my punishment on him. Amen.